good to go now. So we are looking at the Gospel of Matthew tonight, and if we were to do a very quick overview of the entire book, I think the one key phrase that we would come away with looking at the entire book is Jesus is the Messiah. And the reason for that is that Matthew relates events of Jesus' life to Old Testament prophecy so that the Jews, that being his key audience, his primary audience, will recognize him as their Messiah. This was his primary purpose for writing, and it strongly influenced which events that he chose to record. Matthew, the name, means gift of Yahweh. The man himself, the author of the book, was employed as a tax collector before Jesus called him. That's in Matthew 9:9. The Israelites, as a general rule, hated the tax collectors because they were employees of Rome and they were free to cheat their fellow Israelites. If you think about this in today's standards, really, a tax collector comes to your door and then charges you too much, what would your reaction be? And multiply that by the fact that these men were employees of a foreign government that they couldn't stand, and you can see where some of the hatred was really starting to build up here. When they're free to charge however much they wanted in order to line their own pockets, maybe, or to cover their expenses, as it were, or just to make extra money, then the hatred would be even greater, and that was definitely the case with the tax collectors in Israel during Jesus' time. The one picture we really get of a tax collector in his full repentance is Zacchaeus, and that is in Luke 19:8. Let's go ahead and turn there. Luke chapter 19 and verse 8. And it says, "And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." So this wasn't just an empty statement. If there is by any chance some person that I might have wronged over the course of my time as a tax collector, I will go look for him and pay him back. It was a common practice on the part of these Jewish tax collectors to cheat and take too much. Matthew, Levi, as he was also called, became one of the 12 apostles, even though this was his background. The purpose for Matthew's writing was to convince the Jews that Jesus was the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. There are about 50 direct quotes in this book, and approximately 75 allusions to Old Testament events. Tonight, we have nowhere near enough time to look at all 50, read them in the book of Matthew, and then look at their fulfilled original prophecy in the Old Testament. So we're just going to look at 5. 2, 17 to 18, 4, 13 through 15, 13, 34 and 35, 21, 2 through 5, and 27, 9 and 10. 2, 17 and 18 says, "Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not." Now this is talking about after Herod sent his soldiers to kill all the babies in Bethlehem that were 2 and under, when the wise men did not return to him. He felt threatened by the king of the Jews, so he sent by Jesus, who was born to be the king of the Jews, so he sent his soldiers to remove the threat before he could grow up. And this is a fulfillment of Jeremiah 31:15. "Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children refused to be comforted for her children because they were not." The second one, Matthew 4:13 through 16. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw a great light. And to them which sat in the region in shadow of death, light is sprung up." Now that comes from Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as it was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." And if we were to continue reading in Isaiah chapter 9, actually, we'd come to verses that specifically refer to the coming of the Messiah and talk about his birth. The next one, next set of verses we'll look at is Matthew 13, 34, and 35. "All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world." So Jesus, when he was on earth, frequently used a literary device called a parable to teach a meaning or a truth in a story. The truths were divine truths that he wanted to convey, but yet he wanted to keep hidden from the people who did not believe in him. They were very effective because the Pharisees did not understand them. Even his own disciples did not understand them many times and had to come to him later and get clarification. This is a fulfillment of Isaiah 6, 9. And he said, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not." Matthew 21, 2 through 5, saying unto them, "Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass." We referenced this last week in our survey, or our introduction to the New Testament, when we looked at Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." Our last verse that we're going to look at tonight is Matthew 27, 9 and 10. "Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and he gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me." And this is actually a quote from Zechariah 11, 12, and 13. Now you're probably noticing, wait, Matthew's statement said Jeremy, which is Jeremiah, right? But the actual prophecy that we're looking at, the fulfilled prophecy, is in Zechariah. How does that work? Is that an error on the part of Matthew? Well, the answer to that would be no, because Matthew was referring to the three divisions of the Old Testament in his day, the third of which was Jeremiah and the books following it. They were frequently combined into one scroll and referred to as Jeremiah. So Zechariah, coming after Jeremiah, would be part of that book. And this is the verses that Matthew is quoting. "And I said unto them, If ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, Cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord." Now that's pretty specific. 30 pieces of silver. Not 29, not 31, but 30. Also coming into Jerusalem on a donkey. Most people, if they had anticipated a king, would have said a white horse or a powerful steed of some kind, not a donkey. And yet, in Jesus' life, the book of Matthew, it is very clear, very clearly distinguished and shown how Jesus fulfilled all these Old Testament prophecies. And like I mentioned, there are many more that we could be looking at tonight, but we will not for sake of time. The primary recipients of Matthew's book were the Jews. And there are several interesting points about his book that come about as a result of that. First, he maintained sensitivity to Jewish tradition about the name of God by using Kingdom of Heaven instead of Kingdom of God. Another thing that happens quite a bit in Matthew is that he did not explain Jewish traditions and feasts like the other gospel writers did. He assumed that the recipients understood all of this already and that they were familiar with the traditions and would it need more explanation. And we can kind of guess this from looking at the context, but he may have been specifically addressing the Hellenized, scattered Jews since he wrote in Greek. And the people in Israel proper probably would have already known quite a bit about Jesus because they would have heard about him. He was a very well-known character during his lifetime. When people heard he was coming, they flocked to see him. So witness about him would have been well-known throughout the country that spoke Hebrew. When Matthew wrote in Greek and then sent the book around the known world in the Roman Empire, it was probably to address the Hellenized or those that had adopted Greek tradition, Greek culture, those Jews, as they were around the world in different places and hadn't been present to actually see the Messiah. The date for his book is probably soon after the ascension. Matthew 28:16-20. We won't read those verses now. Basically, they're the Great Commission, Jesus' last moments and words before he ascended into heaven. The book itself, it ends with the ascension and the Great Commission. And the church did not consciously reach out to Gentiles until Peter's dream in Acts 10. Acts 10 recounts the story of Cornelius, a very faithful centurion that was praying to God. And lo and behold, one day God answered his prayer and said, go send people to this house in Joppa where Peter is staying. And while he was telling this to Cornelius, he was also preparing Peter, who saw a vision where God told him to begin the ministry to the Gentiles. But with this occurrence in Acts 10, the church began to change their emphasis from just the Israelites to all the world. The generally accepted date of the book is AD 40 to 50. So I have this point up there on the screen. It's not something that I can really prove, but I personally, as I was reading this, it kind of seemed like it would make sense that this book would have been written about the time when the Jews that came to Israel were there for the Passover, and then when they heard that Jesus was crucified, then they saw the events of Pentecost, and the 3,000 were saved on that day, added to the church. Those people who were diverse in their backgrounds, coming from all over the Roman Empire, wouldn't have had much of an idea of who Jesus was, necessarily. So, to me, it would probably make sense that Matthew wrote to meet the problem, to fix the problem that they didn't know a lot. And if since he's writing to Jews in Greek, it makes sense then that he's using these prophecies that the proselytes and Jews would have already known to identify Jesus with this Messiah. I can't say that for sure. The commonly accepted date is AD 40 to 50. But what we do want to be careful about, though, is the idea that all the books of the Bible were written late, because that tends to come from skepticism that there is anything miraculous about the Bible. But as we've seen over the last several weeks, the Bible is a miraculous book. That's the only way. So there's no problem at all with assuming that they were the events. For the background and summary, Matthew, out of all the Gospels, assumes his readers are well acquainted with Old Testament scripture and Jewish traditions. We've already discussed that as part of his purpose for writing to the Jews. Like all the Gospels, Matthew is set in and around Israel with the most important event, Jesus' death, then his burial and his resurrection, finally ending with his ascension, taking place in and around Jerusalem. Let's look at the content. Matthew's book is divided into five narrative discourse pairs. Normally, these transitions are introduced with a statement that mentions Jesus finished a set of sayings and then continued doing something else. But that's not always exactly the case. These main sections of the book are surrounded by an introduction to Jesus' identity at the beginning, the first several chapters, and then their conclusion at the very end, just a few verses, when Jesus goes up into heaven. One other note as we look at this book overview is that Matthew did not write chronologically. So his events were not intended so much to be this, then this, then this, then this, then this, but more by themes. He begins with the introduction, chapters 1 through 4. And with most books beginning an introduction, you need to set up the character. And the main character of this book being Jesus, this includes the birth, the genealogy of the Messiah, and it also includes his official entrance into ministry. Before he begins in chapters 5 through 9 with the first discourse narrative pair. The discourse is the Sermon on the Mount in 5 through 7. And the narratives are the miracles that authenticated Jesus' claim to be Messiah in fulfillment of Isaiah 35, 5 and 6 in chapters 8 and 9. Let's go ahead and read Isaiah 35, 5 and 6 if you have your Bibles. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. So these narratives include healings of demon-possessed people, of lepers, lame, blind, deaf, multitudes at one time even, and even a record of a dead girl being raised from the dead. The second discourse narrative pair in chapters 10 through 12. In this discourse, Jesus officially commissions the 12 disciples to spread the word about him. And then he continues, or the story continues, with Jesus creating a divide in Israel between those who have a relationship with God and those who do not. In this part of the book, the Jewish leaders, is emphasized that they are turned away from Jesus, and only those who do God's will truly have a relationship with him. The third discourse narrative pair in chapters 13 through 17 include the kingdom parables in chapter 13, moving on with the narrative of the Messiah's kingly glory being revealed on earth at the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, although this section does also include rejection by Nazareth, which was his hometown, and the Jewish leaders, that climax of Jesus' transfiguration is definitely there. In the kingdom parables in chapter 13 are introduced time and again with the phrase, the kingdom of heaven is like unto something. And then, again, this is a parable because they're not readily understandable to the immediate recipients. They're definitely understandable and have a lot of good teaching in them that unfortunately would be the part of a much more thorough study of the book of Matthew than we have time for tonight. But that is when the majority of them occurred in Matthew. The next discourse narrative pair, number 4, chapters 18 through 23. In the discourse, Jesus gives rules for kingdom living. Now, these rules describe certain characteristics of the people who will live in the kingdom, and it also gives guidelines for how they should associate with each other when offenses come. Within the rule of offenses, however, is that very important rule that forgiveness to your brother must be given when he asks for it. Peter, this is the time when Peter asked Jesus, how many times do I need to forgive my brother? Till seven times? And Jesus responds with no till seven times seven, meaning forgiveness for the kingdom, for the residents of the kingdom, should be as unlimited as the forgiveness that they themselves have received from God. The narrative is Jesus, the Messiah, ministering in and around Jerusalem immediately prior to his death in chapters 19 through 23. And a key part of this section, this narrative, is Jesus' cursing of the fig tree, the symbol of his curse on the Jews who had rejected his reign. And at this point, said that they officially, the offer of the kingdom there was removed, and Jesus was getting ready to be crucified, moving on to the fifth discourse narrative pair in chapters 24 until the end of the book. The Olivet Discourse being the discourse in this section, which is full of prophetic information about the time in Jerusalem immediately prior to the coming of the day of the Lord. The narrative is the Messiah's death and resurrection, which is the focal point of the entire book. It comes last, and as with Greek biographies, it devotes a lot to answering this one question, how the main character died. Because in their culture, that was the most important part of the person's character, was his death. It indicated the most about who he was. So the conclusion of the book in Matthew 28, 16 through 20 is very short, but it's the transition that we are still involved in today. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That is the Great Commission, and it's something that we are still supposed to be fulfilling today as we go to the world around us. Matthew's book has many important people. Obviously, the most important would be Jesus, the Messiah, the main character. But beyond that, you have Mary and Joseph, who were Jesus' parents. John the Baptist, who is Jesus' cousin. It's not just important for his role. He was, remember, Elijah that was going to come in anticipation of the Messiah and prepare the way of the Lord. But in Matthew, he is also important because it is his question that matches Jesus' miraculous actions with the prophecy in Isaiah that we just looked at. So John sent his disciples to Jesus and asked him, "Are you the one that we're supposed to be waiting for, or do we look for another?" And John and Jesus answered his disciples with that reference to Isaiah, pointing to himself as the Messiah. But it was because John asked the question. And then also in Matthew, we are first introduced to the 12 disciples. They became the apostles eventually, and they coordinated the spread of the gospel around the known world. Also important to the book, the antagonists, if you will, of the entire story, the religious leaders. These included the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and it seems like Jesus was always in some kind of an argument, not necessarily an argument, may not be the right word exactly, but making them angry by giving them truth because they didn't want to receive it. And, of course, you cannot leave out the important character at the end of the book, Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea at the end of Jesus' life, who sat as judge at Jesus' trial and submitted to the will of the Jews in their desire to kill Jesus, although by his own admission he had found no fault in Jesus. A key theme in the book of Matthew is this phrase, kingdom of heaven. It's used 32 times in the Gospel of Matthew, but nowhere else in the rest of the Bible, because the other authors said kingdom of God. Nevertheless, the meaning is still the same, and it has two aspects. The first, now, Jesus rules in the hearts of believers. That is where Jesus is reigning at this present time, because he is obviously not on the world sitting on his throne, but yet as Christians who have believed and given him the authority in our lives, he must rule and be able to dictate our actions. But there is a second aspect of this kingdom of heaven as well, that is future, when Jesus will come and physically reign on earth in the millennial throne in Jerusalem from the temple. That is when the prophecies of the kingdom of heaven will be finally realized, when he is ruling as the son of David, the seed of the woman, the root from Jesse, the branch, and many other descriptions. Another key theme is this phrase, the son of David. Matthew particularly liked to use this to describe Jesus because it was a great emphasis for people who believed in the Old Testament and who associated the Messiah with the line of David. Now remember, David was the ruler from the tribe of Judah through whom the Messiah was supposed to come. And by associating Jesus as the son of David, making him the king of the Jews, he was emphasizing to the Jews that Christ was indeed fit to be their Messiah. Add that to the other prophecies, and the case was much stronger. Jesus is also depicted as the final descendant of King David, the final king from the line of David, who will rule on that millennial throne in the kingdom of heaven in its future state. Key doctrine, as we look through this book, is that Jesus is the promised Messiah. That's what Matthew's entire intent for writing is, to convey to the Jews, this is your Messiah that you've been looking for. His life was the subject of all the Old Testament prophets. We discussed some of those last week in our introduction. And even many of Israel's celebrations were types of Christ. He was crucified on Passover. The Holy Spirit was given on Pentecost. There are other ways we could draw likenesses between the two. But Jesus, as the Messiah, fulfilled all these Old Testament scriptures, and it's just remarkable how accurate they were. Hundreds, sometimes thousands of years before Jesus was ever going to come into this world, these writers were writing about things that he would do. And you can almost like see Matthew as he's writing this. Oh yeah, that was this. I see it now. Because they didn't realize this for a lot of the time that Jesus was on earth. Their eyes were blind somehow to what Jesus was doing. But then later when he comes back and he's writing his gospel, he sees, oh yeah, that. And he came out of Egypt and he healed all these people. Oh yeah, that was in Isaiah. It's just a remarkable book with a remarkable story because it is divinely inspired. There is one particular challenge to Matthew, though, that I would like to look at here before we move on to our application, and that is, did Matthew 24 refer to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, or is it still a future event? And for this, I just want to start out by saying that if these events were fulfilled in AD 70, the text must be interpreted very strangely, because a lot of the events that are described there simply did not happen. Verse 29, let's go ahead and turn to Matthew 24. Verse 29 talks about the sun being darkened and the stars falling from heaven. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. Then verse 30 talks about the Son of Man coming in the clouds. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. I mean, we could continue on. Many of the descriptions of this time in Matthew 24 have not been fulfilled. The stars have not fallen from heaven. The sun might have been darkened at Jesus' death, but it was not completely fulfilled like it will be in the time of the tribulation leading up to the millennial kingdom. A literal reading of the text leads us to associate these events with the end of time before the millennium, when Jesus will indeed return to earth physically in the clouds like he went away, when he will come to reign on the kingly throne of David forever. And so that leads us into our application tonight. Let the King of Heaven reign in your heart. Jesus is the King of this kingdom of heaven that Matthew continually cites. The religious leaders missed that truth in his day, and they rebelled against him. For their efforts, they received judgment. A few years later, when the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem, the areas round about it. But our King still reigns in our hearts today if we believe in him, since we are his temple and he dwells in us. But the catch is that we must allow him to rule. That means we must give him the right to make our decisions for us. And since we don't look for any new revelation given to us from the clouds today, that means we use the Bible. The Bible, and we find out what his expectations are. If we read and ask him for wisdom, he will give it to us. That is a promise in James. James chapter 1. Let's go ahead and turn there. Beginning in verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. So if we are honestly trying to follow the will of God and let him rule in our hearts as our King, we can ask him, being confident that he will show us the things he wants us to do. He will show us as we read the Bible. So that application tonight, in this year, because we're still in the beginning of the year, let's allow Jesus, the King of Heaven, to reign in our hearts in anticipation of his reign from the heavenly throne in Jerusalem when he comes to rule at the millennium. And that is our survey of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. If you come back next week, we'll be looking at the Gospel of Mark. Thank you very much for coming tonight. Let's divide up for prayer.